Scripture reading today comes from Luke chapter 23, verses 26 to 49. I don't know how we did it, but somehow we managed to get to just before the resurrection, on the Sunday before the resurrection. So God is very kind to us in many unexpected ways, isn't he? So let's stand for the reading of God's word together. Luke 23, beginning in verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly, this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Grass withers, the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. You may be seated. So it's a pretty overwhelming thing to come to this passage, to come to the account of the death of Jesus Christ, partly because there's just no way to say everything, and it feels like you should try to say everything. Part of it, the overwhelming nature is over-theologizing, making everything too spiritual. And I'll come back to that a little bit. I don't mean that there isn't spiritual truth going on here that we ought not to receive. In fact, that's the entire outline, is about the spiritual truth of the crucifixion. But we don't want to miss the reality, the physical, historical reality, that this is the moment that Christ was crucified. It does no good for us to have this spiritual or mythical truth of the death of Christ without the actual historical truth of the death of Christ. In fact, the death of Christ is such a big deal that there are many false religions that, though they acknowledge the person of Jesus Christ, in some way or fashion deny the death or crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Crucifixion was such a heinous and shameful way to die that in the Muslim faith, Jesus, though he's not anything special, could not possibly have died on the cross. Gnostics, even of those days, of those first few centuries, believed that the flesh was so evil that, first of all, Jesus wasn't actually human, didn't actually come in the flesh, but only appeared to, because that would be too evil for God to take on flesh. And so as a result, Jesus did not die on the cross. The modern-day version of this Gnosticism, the modern-day version of this is that Jesus spiritually died for you. That it's not so important that you believe that Jesus actually died for you. What's important is that you just receive it, that you allow it to be your truth. And that would be about as helpful as putting on a Dora the Explorer backpack and jumping out of an airplane. Because does it really matter if it's really a parachute? I mean, isn't it enough that it's in your heart? It's a parachute for you. And that's what really matters, your truth. If Jesus didn't really die on the cross, it doesn't matter. That's a hard thing to grasp in our day and age, when we allow so many false things to ooze into reality. And probably the most sad examples of that are at the birth and resurrection celebrations of Jesus Christ, that we might drill into our young people false truths that are true enough as long as you believe them. And don't they make the holidays that much more special? And then eventually we turn around and say, oh, we were just kidding. Oh, but this thing we weren't kidding about. And so just something It's a little parenting 101. That's free. That's not even in my notes, which everyone's thinking, oh, great, it's one of those sermons. And so we're going to get to the reality of the crucifixion, but I want to point out just some things as we go. Luke, again, is interesting. I don't know if you realize this. So Matthew and Mark each only record one thing that Luke says on the cross. They record for us when he quotes Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Luke tells us three other things that he says on the cross that neither Matthew, Mark, or John tell us. He also tells us about the conversation on the road to the cross with the women. John also tells us three things that Jesus says on the cross, and John's also are unique just to his account of the crucifixion. And so sort of our outline is just looking at the first three things Jesus says, and then at the end we'll look at the last words recorded of Jesus before he died. But first, what we've got here is Jesus is heading to the cross. We have to remember some physical reality truths of what has been happening. Jesus hasn't eaten since the Passover meal that he celebrated with his disciples the night before. He also hasn't slept. He has been arrested. He walked from Jerusalem to the Garden of Gethsemane, about a 6 mile, 5 mile walk uphill. But then he was arrested and walked back to Jerusalem. And first he's walked to Annas's house, the father-in-law of the high priest Caiaphas. Then he's walked to Caiaphas's house. Then he's put on trial and beaten and smacked and mocked and has his beard torn out. Then he's walked to the Sanhedrin so that they can put him on trial. And he's beaten and mocked and spit upon. And then they walk him to Pilate's house early in the morning. And between Pilate and Herod somewhere, and then back to Pilate somewhere in there, he's again mocked and beaten and hit and spat upon, and at the end of it, he's scourged, which was part of the Roman crucifixion process. So even after all of the beatings, he's then taken out, and he's tied to a post, and he's whipped with a whip that has pieces of metal and bone tied in the ends of it so that it can lacerate his back. But then the guards have fun with him, and they put a heavy robe on his lacerated back and press a crown of thorns onto his head, and then we're told that he's hit on the head with those thorns with a stick, and they all gather around in mock adoration of him, and then that robe, which would have been on him and now stuck to the blood, would be ripped off of him, and his own clothes were put back on him, and then he's handed the crossbeam of the cross. The cross section of the cross, which would be anywhere from 75 to 125 pounds in weight. And so blood loss and lack of food and lack of sleep, and on top of all of that, the knowledge of the weight of the sins of the world, and he now is led out to walk to the place of his execution. It is not any wonder, it's not surprising, it's not shocking in the least that the weight of the cross crushes Jesus, that he cannot even carry the crossbeam. And so some man out of the crowd is called in to carry the cross for him. And as I was reading that Simon of Cyrene bore the cross and followed Jesus. Like, the language is so interesting that Simon picked up the cross and followed Jesus. Like, so many times we think when Jesus says, hey, take up your cross and follow me, we just think, well, that obviously is just some sort of spiritual metaphor. There was nothing metaphorical for Simon. Like, he literally took up a literal cross and followed Jesus. Sometimes Jesus is actually calling you to physically suffer. Not just some spiritual mind game suffer, but actually painfully suffer. And this is your calling. And he says, follow me. It reminds me of that, was it Prelandia, the second book in the science fiction trilogy that C.S. Lewis wrote? When Ransom is there and he's like, it's his job to like keep the devil from tempting the woman. And so he thinks he's supposed to like spiritually do battle with the devil until finally it dawns on him, like, maybe I'm just supposed to have a fist fight with this guy. And he does, and he has this huge brawl with him all night, and that's how he helps the woman and keeps the devil from her. Sometimes it's not a spiritual battle you're called to. I'm not telling you to go out and like start a fist fight with your neighbors. That's definitely not what I'm saying. Please don't do that. But Jesus is walking, and whether it's, we don't really know whether these women are, it's just part of the morning crowd, like M-O-U-R, not early morning, but the crowd that weeps and wails for money at funerals or gathers around because it's a sad time, so we need professional wailers to show up and cry, or whether they're genuinely sorrow. There could be a good mix of those who are sorrowful over the spectacle, those who are sorrowful over what is happening to Jesus. But how interesting is it that Jesus turns and looks at them and he says, daughters of Jerusalem, don't cry for me. Weep for yourselves. Weep for your children. And I believe that Jesus is referring to the tragedy that is about to come in less than four decades. He's prophesying once again about the trials that are going to come on Jerusalem when Jerusalem is seized and put under siege by the Roman soldiers. It will happen like to the day almost, the number of years, because it happened the week of Passover, the siege. And so the city was already overcrowded with pilgrims. And then it was put under siege. And the movies, when we see like siege works and things, like it really ignores the full horror of a walled city being under siege, where food is scarce. Historians writing about that particular siege wrote about just the horrors, the types of animals that were being killed just to have something to eat. They write about folks cutting off pieces of their leather belts and their leather shoes and chewing on it just to get something of sustenance to eat, about gangs and mobs who roamed the streets, and anyone who had food, they would steal it from them. They spoke of the atrocities of mothers doing the unthinkable in order to feed their families. And it is no wonder that Jesus said, you, those who could not, cannot, will not bear children, will consider themselves blessed on that day. It will be such a day that people would rather be buried alive than endure the suffering. They will cry to the mountains and to the hills, fall on us, cover us. He's probably quoting from Hosea 10. where it speaks of these judgments and says, the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on the altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Why is Jesus saying this? I mean, why is this what's on Jesus' heart as he is heading to his own death, and women are rightfully weeping over his coming death, and he says to them, don't cry for me. Cry for yourselves. You have to remember that the heart of a true prophet is that his words would draw God's people back to God. A true prophet, when he spoke prophecies, the hope was always, so why would you die? Turn and live. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, not because of how badly people treated him. He didn't weep over his circumstances. He wept over the hardness of the hearts of Israel. He wept that if they did not turn, all that he prophesied would come. Jonah is considered a faithless prophet, not because he spoke untruth, but because the truth he spoke, he just wanted it to end with destruction. He despised the idea that the Ninevites might actually hear the words of the prophet and repent and be spared. Jesus isn't just being dramatic or sensational. He is telling them, turn to God. Return to God. Jesus is the true and greater prophet with the true prophet's heart for his people. Repent. Return to God. And if on his way to the cross, these are the words of the true prophet, while he's hanging on the cross, the first thing he says are the words of a true priest. In verse 34, we're told that two others are led away with him, with Jesus, and as they reach the place of the skull, there they crucified him. It is interesting that all four Gospels, that's about all they say about the crucifixion. They say, there he was crucified. And then they crucified him. They led him to the place of the skull, and there they crucified him, as well as the two criminals. And it is there, as they are crucifying him, that Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Who? Who is Jesus praying for? It can very much be that he's praying for everyone there. This is not beyond the realm of possibility, that he's even for the chief priests praying for those who don't fully grasp what they're doing, or perhaps he's praying for Pilate and the Romans. Perhaps he's praying for the crowds that are gathered around. I think it could be as simple as he's praying for the Roman soldiers who are crucifying him. That he is praying for these men right in front of him who are in the process of killing him, who are simply doing their job as Roman soldiers, who don't fully grasp what it is they're doing. I think it's possible that that's as simple as it is, because then the very next thing goes back to who them they are. It says, and there they divided his garments and cast lots for his clothes. The crucifixion that the Romans had built, had created, the first century Roman statesman Cicero says, it is the most cruel and horrifying punishment. And part of it was not just the cruelty of the pain, but the cruelty of the shame. And while most of our Western art has crosses like 10 and 20 feet high, the reality is that they were usually right there at eye level, at most a foot or two high. They were always done on crowded streets or at crowded intersections for the highest possible impact on the people. Almost always, regularly at least, men were crucified naked, as is shown by the reality that they gambled for his clothes there at the base of the cross. Now, interestingly, in Palestine, in Judea, due to Jewish sensitivities, they would occasionally allow for a loincloth. But other than that, it was in order to maximize the shame of the process. And they would either be tied to the cross or nailed to the cross. We learn about Jesus' wounds from his own reflection on his wounds that Jesus was nailed to the cross. But we're not even told that in the accounts of the crucifixion. We learn that later from the effect of the crucifixion on his body. Cicero says, "The very word cross should be far removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts." Like even the very idea was considered so gross and heinous and shameful that a Roman citizen, a right Roman citizen, a proper Roman citizen, wouldn't even think about the cross, let alone speak about it. Sometimes crucifixions lasted days because they weren't harmed internally in any way, so they didn't bleed out. They simply usually suffocated or starved to death or had organ failure or heart failure. It's why we learn from other passages about how in John we learn that the soldiers come and break the legs of two of the criminals because it's approaching the Sabbath day. And it would be even more shameful to have these dead bodies hanging on a cross on the Sabbath day right outside the walls of Jerusalem. But when they come to Jesus, he's already dead, and so they don't break his legs. Because if you break their legs, they can't breathe anymore, and it speeds up the process, because the only way to breathe on the cross is to push yourself up and down the back the cross while you try to take breath in. And here is Jesus, and in almost every, I would probably say every, but I can't say that beyond a shadow of a doubt, but in many, if not all crucifixions, at some point, the one crucified begins to rail, and we see that as the other criminals are railing, and begins to scream, begins to curse, and usually those curses fall on the ones that are crucifying them. And as a Roman soldier assigned to this duty, you would be used to that. You would be waiting for that. You would know that it's coming. At some point, this person on the cross is going to let loose with just a torrent of curses. What you would not expect is that after you have crucified a man, for him to pray, "Father, forgive them. They just don't understand what they're doing." And you can see how that might affect a Roman soldier who, after seeing, witnessing this man and how he prayed for him, and then witnessing how he took full control of his own death and even prayed to the Father, watching his silence and how he died, how you might watch that and realize, surely This man was righteous. Jesus shows in his prayer the heart of a priest. Even while he is dying on the cross, he is interceding for sinners. The whole purpose of a priest is to go before God on behalf of God's people and intercede and pray and seek forgiveness and bring the sacrifice that the sins might be atoned for. And if Jesus, while being crucified on the cross, has it in his heart to intercede for those responsible for his death, how much more Jesus in glory at the right hand of God does he have in his heart to intercede for you and I who are responsible for his death? In Romans 8, who can condemn you? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, he was raised. He is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It was even prophesied in Isaiah 53, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus, the true and greater prophet, speaks the words of God, speaks the word of God in order to call God's people back. Jesus, the true and greater priest, intercedes, prays to God for the forgiveness of his people's sin. And Jesus reveals himself to be the true and greater king as he interacts with the criminal on the cross. And before we get to that interaction, we notice the reactions of the rulers and the soldiers and the other criminal. And so the rulers scoffed in verse 35, and the soldiers mocked in verse 36, and the criminal railed in verse 39. And what is it that they say? He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was a sign that said, "This is the King of the Jews." And are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. From the lips of those who would mock and scoff and rail against him, how many titles do we hear of Jesus? The Christ of God, his chosen one, the King of the Jews, the Christ. And especially what the rulers said, he saved others. Is there a truer statement made at the cross? He saved others. The demon-possessed, the sick, the paralyzed whose only hope was the audacious faith of his friends. A blind man begging for mercy. Dead daughters. Women with debilitating diseases, sick servants. He saved them. He saved them. They don't even deny that he saved them. He saved others. Let him save himself. He saved others. But he's not the Savior we're looking for. A real Messiah would save himself. A real king would save himself. The problem isn't proof. The problem is our hearts. He's just not the Savior we're looking for. The second criminal's confession is incredible, isn't it? In verses 40 to 42. Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's the first person this morning that has called him by name. Jesus. This criminal, he confesses that God is just. We are receiving what we deserve. He's confessing that he is sinful. This is only because of what we have done. He confesses that Jesus is righteous. This man has done nothing wrong. He recognizes that Jesus is king. When you come to your kingdom, he hopes that God is merciful. He hopes that Jesus is forgiving. He knows that this isn't the end, that there is something after death. Where does this come from? How bizarre that we often need to see some sort of seed of good, some seed of faith that was in him that he worked up and welled up, and it finally came blooming out of him there on the cross, his goodness. Wouldn't a more logical explanation be that this man dying on the cross received the miraculous gift of faith? That it did not come from him. That mercifully and miraculously God put in him to cry for mercy. And here is the heart of the king. Salvation is sure. I tell you the truth. Salvation is immediate. Today. Salvation is personal. You will be with me. And salvation is wonderful in paradise. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. The heart of a king, even on a cross, is to assure his citizens of the hope and future they have with him. This brings us to the final words. Again, words that only Luke records for us. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And if we see the heart of the prophet and the heart of the priest and the heart of the king, we see here the faith of a son. There are two mysteries that Matthew and Mark and Luke all record. The mystery of the darkness and the mystery of the curtain in the temple. The sixth hour to the ninth hour. I know, kids, that sounds confusing. Sounds like that's from about 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. Actually, the sixth to ninth hour is from about noon to 3 p.m. When the sun is highest, when it is brightest out, from noon to 3 p.m., there was absolute darkness in the land. And you can't call it an eclipse, because eclipses don't last for 3 hours. Also, Passover was always on the full moon. It is a physical impossibility for there to be an eclipse and a full moon at the same time. You know, light doesn't work that way. This is a miraculous intervention of darkness. Something is going on here. What is going on? And these things don't have to be mutually exclusive. Perhaps all of these things are happening, but it is certainly a darkness of judgment. The Son of God is being slaughtered, being executed by God's creation, by those made in the image of God, who were designed and created to worship God. They would rather kill God. And so certainly this is judgment. Amos 8:9 says, "On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in the broad daylight." Certainly this is the judgment of God. It's also the groaning of creation, that the sun, S-U-N, beholding the sun, S-O-N, dying to redeem creation, goes dark. We sing about it in some of our Calvary songs. "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in when God, the mighty maker, died for his own creature's sin." We're told in Romans 8 that creation groans about the brokenness of creation because of sin. And if creation groans over the brokenness of sin, how much would creation groan on the very day that our brokenness showed itself in full force when we crucified the Son of God? And I think also it's possible that the darkness is a father's grief. Because a father, in watching his son crucified on the cross, would say to the sun in the sky, "How dare you? How dare you shine on a day like this?" And the curtain also. We're told the curtain in the temple was torn in two. Matthew tells us from top to bottom. From top to bottom. A curtain 90 feet tall and thick and heavy is torn in two pieces from top to bottom, as though someone reached down and just ripped it apart. Why? And again, these aren't mutually exclusive. Perhaps all of these things, first of all, God is now opening the way for sinners to come in. The curtain that hung between the priest and the Holy of Holies, the room where only one priest, only once a year, could go for the atonement of sin. The curtain is gone. The way is open. Christ has made a way through the curtain that is his body, so that we may approach God through our final priest, the interceder, Jesus himself. God is opening the way to himself. God is ending the old covenant. Jesus has just, not even 24 hours ago, he has just said to his disciples, "This blood is the new covenant in my body, given for many." And God is ending the old covenant. He is ripping apart the seam between them. The new covenant has come. And again, is it not also possible that that fabric, that curtain, that garment is ripped by a father lamenting the death of his son, tearing his own clothing, that his son would die as he grieves that death. Jesus cries with a loud voice, we're told, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." It isn't a weak whisper. All those around here, Jesus is still in control. He does not succumb to his wounds or to exhaustion. He lays down his life. As he said in John, "I lay down my life for my sheep. No one takes it from me. I give it freely." And he entrusts himself to his Father. The psalm quoted is a psalm of deliverance, a psalm of hope. It's Psalm 31. We read the first 10 verses for our confession. That's the psalm he's quoting. "Into your hands I commit my spirit. O Lord, in you I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net that they have hidden for me. You are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." Jesus is the faithful Son. He expresses absolute faith in his Father. "I entrust my spirit to you, Father." He's the faithful Son who doesn't sit at home in heaven, tisk-tisking over all of the wayward younger brothers, but says to the Father, "I will go. I will find him. I will find her. I will bring her home. If it kills me, I will get your child back." Jesus is the faithful Son who then welcomes us in, and through his faith and obedience, we can be adopted as sons and daughters of God. Through his righteousness, we are declared righteousness. Through his sacrifice, we can be cleansed. Through his death, though we die, yet we shall live. Jesus is the greater prophet, the greater priest, the greater king, the greater Son. And so we worship him. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your finished and accomplished work on the cross. Thank you that every word you spoke, your desire was to bring us home, to turn us back to God, to show us our need for salvation. Thank you that you are our priest who intercedes for us, who even on the cross interceded for us, praying for our forgiveness. Thank you that you are a king whose heart is to assure us that our salvation is sure. And our salvation is immediate. And our salvation is personal. And it is wonderful because you have saved us. Thank you, Jesus, for your faith, for your trusting your Father, even in the most darkest of days. We pray for the faith to trust you. In Jesus' name. Amen.